Old Testament survey. This is January the 17th, I believe. 2005. And we are in lesson 15 of Numbers, chapters 22 to 36. And so we're ready for chapter 22. The disorder of greed and self-will, that's referring to Balaam. 22, 23, 24, and 25 pretty much deals with Balaam, especially the 22 through 24. And this man Balaam is kind of a mysterious man. He, in fact, it seems like good many people in the Bible are mysterious. There's more about Balaam in the Bible, though, than there is about Mary, the mother of Jesus. But still, we don't know a lot about the man, except what we have here and what we have in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude. And by those scriptures, we know that he was a false prophet. And I believe that what we have in Jude shows that he was an apostate, which means that we've got several examples of apostasy. The angels that sinned, Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude is warning against this thing called apostasy because it's something that can be prevented, but it can't be cured. So Balaam had a lot of knowledge of God, but he was a man that was mastered by the love of money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, Peter said. And Jude talked about the error of Balaam. And then in Revelation chapter 2, the doctrine of Balaam comes up there in the church at Pergamos. So verses 1 to 14, King Balak's wicked plan, that was to curse Israel, hire Balaam to curse Israel. 15 to 35, Balaam's way. And 36 to 41, Balaam and Balak. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid, he was the king of Moab, of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty. For me, peradventure, I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So Balaam had quite a reputation of being a prophet. The people believed in him. He said some amazing things, but that's what makes him so mysterious. You know, Cain is mysterious to me. How could the first man that was born grow up and be a murderer? But he was. Balaam is a mystery. David's son that hung up by his hair. And Absalom, he's a mysterious person to me. Lot is mysterious because I can't figure how Lot chose to go the way he did. Yeah, and of course, Judas Iscariot is a mysterious person, isn't he? And Demas is mysterious to me because, not that Demas is in the class with this man, of course, but Demas was with Paul and he commends him and affirms him in Colossians chapter 4. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So there's a lot of mysteries. And I think maybe that's explained by, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I can't tell you the verse, but maybe over about verse 10, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So the mystery of how the devil operates and how sin makes people do things, it is a mysterious thing that only God fully understands. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read about the mystery of godliness. That's a mystery to us and how God works. But he works the way he works, and it's good. God's work is good. The mystery of iniquity is all evil. That's the devil's work. Okay, we were reading about Balaam and Balak. Verse 7 says, And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. He was a fortune teller. Rewards are going to pay him for cursing Israel. And they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam, and said, What men are these with thee? So God spoke to this guy. And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That should have settled it. But if you've got, if you're persisting in doing your own thing, like we saw in the case of Israel, sometimes the Lord lets us have our own way to our own ruin. Brother from up in Nebraska who preached down at the camp, Brother Delvey, I remember the first sermon he preached down at the camp in Kansas, he preached about how it's in us to self-destruct if we don't trust God to keep us from doing it. We'll self-destruct. And Balaam's an example of somebody. And Judas is an example of somebody who self-destructed. In fact, well, we'll get into that later. So, the Lord says, don't go. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to, and more money, probably, and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto us, or to me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said, and you're going to see what made him tick in this verse, his answer. Here's what he's thinking about. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a verse that says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Balaam loved money. Peter says he loved the wages of unrighteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. So, now therefore I pray you tarry also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So he's going to try to persuade the Lord to give him a little more slack. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. And that brings up a big question. Why did the Lord say don't go the first time and say go the second time? I think the Lord lets all of us eventually in our life work out what's deepest in our life. Woe that it be our own way. Because if I want my own way bad enough, the Lord will probably let me work that out to my shame and my disgrace. The Lord's always got better things for us if we'll go that road. But Balaam wanted to go his. And yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. So the Lord says, you go, but you're going to say what I tell you to say. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. So there's proof right here that the Lord says, you can go. Balaam had no business going because God's anger with him, and the angel is going to withstand him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass and turned to turn her into the way. The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam is blinded by his love of money. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path, we're reading in Numbers 22, Frank, of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff, his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? He talked back to the donkey. You know, God's got to have a great sense of humor, something like this. He caused that donkey to speak to this man. And he was foolish enough to talk back. He should have got his eyes open there, shouldn't he? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, no. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Verse 35, and the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Verse 39, and Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, and thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Apparently he was offering these sacrifices to this god, this deity of the Moabites, which was Baal. That was one of the heathen deities, one of the most popular heathen deities. But he offered these sacrifices. He wasn't offering them to the Lord. All right, chapter 23, more about Balaam. The disorder of willing ignorance. You know, Peter talked about false prophets in 2 Peter 2, and he says, of this they are willingly ignorant. So you can be ignorant because you don't know any better, and you can be ignorant because you don't want to know any better. And so that was Balaam's problem. He was willingly ignorant. Verses 1 to 13, Balaam's unintended blessing. 14 to 30, Balaam's second unsuccessful attempt. He's trying to curse Israel, but the Lord won't let him. Well, that's kind of like a verse we have in Isaiah, and I don't know the address, but it goes something like this. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every voice that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. And it reminds me of Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So as far as our standing is concerned, it's perfect. And no outside force, you know, can harm us or condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we can get ourselves into trouble. We'll see that as we go along. All right, chapter 23. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. So they went through this ritual again, offering these oxen, rams. And we read in verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And he says some of the most marvelous things any prophet ever uttered about the people of God. I marvel at that. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. That's wonderful. Didn't turn out that way, but that, so he talked the talk. He didn't walk the walk, did he? And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Well, verse 13. And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see them, see but the uttermost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. So it brings him to another location. And verse 16 says, the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth, and said, go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by the burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is, and I love this verse, I love all this. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? There's not anything in the Bible better than that. That's true. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Isn't that marvelous that God doesn't see iniquity in us if we're justified by faith in Christ? Praise God. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise God. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And I understand that those were the first words that Alexander Graham Bell spoke over the telephone after he'd invented it, and it really worked. He said, what hath... Someone said something to him, and he replied, what hath God wrought? He quoted this over that ancient Bell telephone. So that was a good statement, too. What if God wrought? And we'll be all eternity marveling at what God's wrought through redemption, won't we? Praise God. It's beyond us almost. It is beyond us. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. Someone said the error of Balaam is that he didn't understand that you can't curse. Well, God told him that, and so he should have understood it. But anyhow, he's all mixed up about something for sure, about many things, everything. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. And so they offer their seven bullocks and seven rams, and then we're set up for the next chapter where he's going to tempt again. Chapter 24, the disorder of disregard. So the Lord has told him he can't bless Israel, but still he's going to pursue his madness. That's what Peter called it, the prophet's madness. Can you imagine that? I want my own way so much that God says you're just going down the road of your own madness? Think about that. You're like a man that's lost his mind. 1-9, Balaam's third blessing. 10-14, Balak's anger and Balaam's excuses. 15-25, Balaam's fourth blessing. So he's going to say some more wonderful things. And this is kind of progressive. You know, you see Israel, he's going to look far into the future in this chapter and tell us some amazing things about Israel. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, I can imagine the Spirit of God coming on a guy like that. But, you know, I guess the Spirit of God can come on anybody as he chooses to glorify God, and that's what he's going to do. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which hath heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance and having his eyes open. Apparently when he prophesied in the past, his eyes were shut, but they were wide open now. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Verse 12, And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advise thee what this people shall do in thy to thy people in the latter days. So now he's going to speak of future things, great things about Israel, wonderful things. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open. And then he says some marvelous things. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Yes. So he's prophesying now about Messiah coming out of Israel. Of course, there was a star that led the wise men to Jesus. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And that was true too. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in the rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. He took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? The ships that shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, And Balak also went his way. There's just two people, I believe, in the Bible who we read about going to their place. Judas, Peter said he went to his own place there in the first chapter of Acts. Now, Balaam went to his place. But before Balaam goes to his place, he really does some evil. He really teaches Balak some real mischief, because we have that in Revelation chapter 2. He taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And I think the doctrine of Balaam, to put it in worldly language, is if you can't fight them, join them. Because that's how the devil uses sinners to join the people of God, to get him into the church and pollute the church and bring God's judgment on them. And that's what they did. Chapter 25. All this is disorder. You know, Balaam was out of order, and he knew it, but he kept persisting anyhow. And Israel's going to be out of order in this chapter. This is a disorder of evil communications. I borrowed that terminology from 1 Corinthians 15. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That means you associate with evil people, and you'll pick up their evil ways. And that's what Israel did. That is, if you associate with them for the wrong reason. If we have to associate with ungodly people. You know, Jesus prayed, I pray not that you'd take them out of the world, but you'd keep them from the evil. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Verses 1 to 5, Israel's sin and God's anger. 6 to 9, Phinehas' zeal for God. And 10 to 18, fallout from the Midianite encounter. So he's really going to cause them trouble by what he taught Balak to do. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So we don't have the whole story here, but they invited them over to their sacrifices. Yeah, we do have more of it here. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So they invited them to a big party, but before the party's over, they're worshiping the gods of the Moabites. And that really brought the... And then that leads to part of their worship was immoral sexual behavior, and they get into that. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Whoever were leaders in this, the Lord told Moses to kill them and publicly display their bodies. That's what you call severity. So God was really angry with Israel because of their idolatry and their immorality. I don't have this in another translation, but I read it in some other translations, but they were to be put to death. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So all of the people didn't do this, but some of them did go and worship Baal. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses and the spiritual people were praying and crying. They were doing what Paul said the people at Corinth should have done, but didn't do, and that was mourn. You know, when we see something wrong in the people and in some other brother or sister or in the church, the first thing that we should do is do like Moses and Aaron did, and those spiritual people, and that's get on our face and cry and say, Lord, have mercy, have mercy. We're out of divine order. We're in sin. And Moses did that. But some of the people went on worshiping the Baal, and one of the princes went even further than that. You know, and we got this same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, these people were puffed up, Paul said, and they had rather mourned. We had a man there, that he was committing incest with his stepmother. So one thing leads to another, you know, and the devil just leads people down this wide road of destruction. And that's what was going on here in Israel, to make a long story rather short, I guess. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin, or one translation says a spear, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. This was part of that heathen worship. They had what they call it, one translation calls it a pleasure tent. And immorality, sexual immorality, was part of the worship. And this prince in Israel and this Moabitish woman had gone in there, and Phinehas goes after them with a spear, a javelin. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. That seems like that's pretty gory too, doesn't it? It is. But Phinehas understands that this requires serious surgery. And those that died in the plague The plague was stopped then after he did that. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So Balaam got Israel into a lot of trouble in a wicked way. And you know, all of the troubles, it seems like, comes to the people of God usually is from within, doesn't it? You know, and most of the civilizations that fell from within. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't enemies from without that destroyed them. And it really wasn't enemies from without that destroyed the 10 tribes or the 2 tribes. It was their own wickedness that destroyed them. And Rome fell because of their corruption from within. And if the United States falls, it'll probably be the same thing. And there's a lot of corruption in our land, a lot of sin in our land. Then when churches or local assemblies fail, I think maybe it usually has something to do with that too. It's probably from within. Look, Laodicea didn't fall from enemies without, did they? They were corrupt from within, and Jesus wasn't any longer welcome there. So he's out. And he told the church in Pergamos, who were tolerating those people that had the doctrine of Balaam, he says, "You repent or else I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." So he was going to use the same remedy there that he used here. Literally, the sword of his mouth would be the word of God. Well, let's go on with our story. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, look how he commends Phinehas. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel." So this man is highly promoted because of his, and commended because of his zeal for the Lord. And the Lord told the church at Laodicea, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." They didn't have any fire. They were neither cold nor hot. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. What a disgrace, you know, what a shame, what a tragedy. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. So this was a terrible thing that came on Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. Wherefore, they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." And so eventually Israel is going to go out and fight against them. Chapter 26, God's new order. So we're getting back to order again in chapter 26. And this is the second census. Remember, we had the first one in the first chapter. And now we have the second one. All the first generation except Joshua and Caleb have died. Verses 1 to 4, the command, 5 to 51, the census, and 52 to 65, the land, the Levites, the two overcomers. 26. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, "Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel." You know, there's another thought in Numbers I don't think I've mentioned, but after we get saved between Egypt and when they applied the blood of the Passover lamb, that speaks of salvation. Then when they went through the Red Sea, that speaks of water baptism. And then we're in the wilderness. Well, between Egypt and the Promised Land, which speaks of our inheritance, there's supposed to be some spiritual growth. And there has to be spiritual growth in our life. Or else we don't. If there's not, we die in the wilderness, so to speak. We don't ever get into our inheritance. And so in 1 Peter 2:2 and 3, he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." So someone says, how do you grow spiritually? You grow by hearing the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible and meditating on the Bible. That's just kind of the way someone put it. But that's how we grow. And then we grow by spiritual exercise like prayer and fellowship with the people of God. That helps us to grow. And then I believe witnessing, when we give our testimony, we're supposed to let our light so shine before men they see our good works. And what Peter said, we're supposed to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And then I think that maybe another way we grow, you know, Peter talks about our experience in 2 Peter 1, and he said, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." So we should have a reputation among people that we, our outside behaviors change, and the virtue knowledge. So we study the Bible enough to where we know, you know, the truth. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, Indeed, you'll know the truth. Yeah. So we grow in knowledge. Yeah. And all these other things Peter mentions. Yeah, and that's all in, and that's is all in 2 Peter 1. To knowledge, temperance; to temperance, godliness; to godliness, brotherly kindness; and brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack these things, he says you're blind, you can't see afar off, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And when he ends 2 Peter, I think the last verse or so in the book is, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. And if we make some spiritual progress, someday we'll be 20 years old or upward, able to go forth to war, so to speak. And we got that same thing in Ephesians, where we read, I'm just going to read a little of it, chapter 4, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about little children. He talks about young men. He talks about fathers. So he's talking about spiritual growth too, isn't he? And we have to make, we do make some spiritual growth, or else we don't. When Paul wrote to the Hebrews in the 5th chapter, he says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So sometimes people are saved a long time, and they don't make any spiritual growth. And I suppose that if that happens, we, so to speak, die in the wilderness. That means we never do go on and take our inheritance. We never go on to the place that we live on resurrection ground and walk in newness of life like the Lord wants us to and get into Ephesians. Well, I hope I'm not. Joshua's when you get in Ephesians in the Old Testament. All right. So I want to drive that point home because I think it's important. And so we come back to that again. 38 years after the first census, we have the census again. We're not going to read all this chapter, it's long, but the tribes are named, Reuben, verse 5, Simeon in verse 12, in the verses thereafter, and Gad in verse 15, and they're all named here, all the tribes, and they're numbered. And when the census is all finished, we get to verse 51. These were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So actually there is 1,820 people less than there were 38 years before. That's how they haven't increased. Some of the tribes have. Dan did, and I think some of the others did, but some of them decreased in population of men that were able to go forth to war. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this verse 53, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be according to those that were numbered of him. So salvation is a free gift, but our inheritance is something we take beyond salvation. That's our reward. What the Lord, you know, it may be the authority the Lord gives us in heaven, and maybe the glory. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the star. How much glory we have, that's part of our inheritance. Paul said in Romans 8, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So do you want to have all that glory that God wants to give you? Jesus said he wants us to behold his glory, and he wants to share his glory with us. And if God wants us to have it, we should want it. So we go down to verse 63. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. All the rest of them are gone. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? They died in the wilderness. And so we are told in Hebrews, take heed, brethren, lest it be... I can't quote it, but he says... Anyhow, he's, in the second chapter, he begins with it. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, this any time we should let them slip. But the verse I was trying to quote is to the effect, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. That's what I was talking about. So these people came short, didn't they? Except Joshua and Caleb. And they're the example, so we won't follow their bad example. Chapter 27, the order of the more excellent way. Well, I borrowed this in 1 Corinthians 13 because it seems to me that these daughters of Zelophehad loved their father. It was love for their father that caused them to appeal to Moses. Verses 1 to 11, the diligent daughters of Zelophehad. 12 to 17, Moses' first finest hour, and 18 to 23, Joshua chosen to succeed Moses. Now, this is a very interesting little good lesson for us in these daughters of Zelophehad. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Manasseh, this maker, rather, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these are the names of his daughters. And what a bunch of names. Someone says if you run out of a name for your daughter, you use these, because most of them never were used. A couple of them were, I guess. I think the last two were, some were in the Bible. And their names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. So they come to Moses and they say, verse 3, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among the family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore possession among the brethren of our father. So these daughters loved their dad, didn't they? That's good. We ought to have love for one another. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Fits right into our book here. And Moses, he didn't know how to answer them. So he brings their cause before the Lord. You know, women, it seemed like back there, didn't count for very much, but we're going to learn here that they count just as much in God's eyes as the menfolk do. Isn't that marvelous? He's no respecter of persons. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of the inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die, and so there's going to be a new rule or a new law established in Israel about this very matter, if it happens in the future, then you shall cause the inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. If he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I want to stop this for one other moment. You know, something else I learned from these daughters is the importance of us asking. You know, if they happened, that'd been it. And so, there's so many scriptures on asking. In Matthew 7, I can't remember the exact verse, but Jesus said, but I say unto you, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. I wonder how much we have asked for today. And then Jesus said in John, I believe it's 14:14, and all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And then in James chapter 4, I believe it's James chapter 4, listen to what he says about this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust, that means that you just hanker, you want something so bad you can taste it, and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. There you go. So it's important. And almost all of the teaching that Jesus gave on prayer, at least a lot of it, you know, what did he emphasize the importance of? Persistence in prayer. Persistence. He said if someone comes to a man's house and he wants some bread because some relatives or some friends have come in, and the man's in bed with his family, so I can't get up out of bed. We're just going into bed and it's cold. And we're not going to get up under the covers. So he just keeps carrying on. Directly the guy gets up in disgust and he gives him all he wants. And that's because he's persistent. And then he mentions this widow who goes to this judge who had a reputation for being the dishonest judge. And she says, hey, one of my neighbors did me wrong. I want you to make it right. Make him make it right. And he says, well, I'm not going to. He told his secretary, I guess, I'm not going to do anything. So the woman just stays there. And he goes out to lunch and she's still there. I'm kind of changing around a little bit. But anyhow, she just keeps after him and keeps after him and keeps after him. And finally, he tells his secretary, well, if I don't do something, she's just going to drive me crazy. So I'm going to take care of her. And so the Lord was... Now, God's not like that. God's not like that. He's not going to go out to lunch on us or say, come back later. You know, but he wants us to be persistent. That's what the point is here. And I wonder how persistent we've been in our praying today. It pays to be persistent, like these daughters of Zelophehad. All right. Wait. I think there's something else I need to bring out. I don't want to leave something out too important here. And I about did leave something out important. Let's about go over to the latter part of the chapter. And the Lord's talking to Moses about a successor. Yes, that is very important. We don't want to overlook that. verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. God's got a wonderful way of putting that, gathered unto his people. It reminds me of the Song of Songs. He's down in his garden gathering lilies. I kind of think that's what the Lord's doing when he gathers his people, gathering lilies, don't you think? For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water there before my eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord... And so Moses is told by the Lord, Moses, you're not going to go into the land. You get to see it. Another place we read that Moses was not permitted to go in because he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Because he told the people, he says, you rebels, do we have to bring water out of the rock for you? So how we talk is very important. You know, Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And he says, every idle word that comes out of our mouth will be tested in the day of judgment. So here's how Moses shows himself to be a marvelous and a wonderful leader. Here's what he said to the Lord. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And that's precisely what Jesus said he saw one day when he saw the multitude, as sheep without a shepherd, and that's when he fed them, the multitude. And the Lord said unto Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, and the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, as the Lord commanded. So Joshua was chosen to be his successor. I don't think Joshua expected that. He was just walking with the Lord, and God chose him. So if we walk with the Lord, who knows what the Lord might do? He was just an ordinary man, yet he was a very extraordinary man in God's. And we are ready for chapter 28, Numbers chapter 28. The order of putting God first. This chapter is about the order of offering. All the national sacrifices are reviewed here in chapter 28. 1 to 10, the continual burnt offering. 11 to 15, the monthly sin and burnt offering. 16 to 31, the Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost. And so these chapter 28 and 29 cover territory we had in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. So we won't spend a lot of time there. Couple of things that stand out. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. So he said, these are my offerings and my bread and my sacrifices. And the reason that the Lord makes so much about this, and I think I'll read verse 3 before I comment. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. And then he gives all the instructions which we had covered before. Well, someone says, why does the Lord make so much of these offerings? Well, these sacrifices, these offerings represent Christ. And the reason that God makes so much of them is because of the preciousness of Christ. I want to read a couple of statements that Peter made. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about precious faith there. In the 19th verse of this first chapter, or 18th verse rather, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then over in the second chapter we read in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Then the seventh verse. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So the Lord, you know, Jesus is precious to his Father. And he sees things in Jesus that we don't see in him. All that we have is because of the worth of Christ. And then I said this before, I think, but there were two classes of offerings. There were the non-sweet savor offerings, and there were the sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering was a sweet savor offering. The peace offering was a sweet savor offering. The trespass offering and the sin offering were non-sweet savor offerings. Well, the sweet savor offerings speak of the person of Christ. You know who he is, and God appreciates that, where we can't appreciate it. The non-sweet savor offerings speak of the work of Christ. You know what he did. He died for Christ, died for us. He gave himself for our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. So both are important, his person and his work. But God makes much of his person because that pleases, well, it all pleases. Everything about Jesus pleased God. I think twice in heaven he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus in John, I believe 8:29, says, "I do always those things that please him." So we have the various, we have the Passover mentioned in verse 16, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the 17th verse. Down in verse 26, Day of the First Fruits, and in that same verse, after your weeks be out. And so the Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks. And that brings us to chapter 29, which is a continuation of the same subject. This chapter we call the Order of All to God's Glory. So all of these sacrifices, the Lord reiterates this because when they go into the land, their whole year is centers around these feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, which we'll have in this chapter, and the Feast of Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Seven feasts, the whole year. And all of them tell something about wonderful about Jesus. We've covered that pretty much before. All right, 1 to 6, the Feast of Trumpets, 7 to 11, the Day of Atonement, 12 to 46, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing of trumpets unto you. So they had the trumpets back there, the Feast of Trumpets. I think we'll keep our Feast of Trumpets in the real sense, historic sense, when? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, as the song goes. I guess that wouldn't be very scriptural, would it? Time will go on. But, you know, there will be the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:51. So if there's a last trump, there'll have to be a first trump, won't there? And John, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this, he says, "I heard a voice like a trumpet talking with me. It said, come up hither." So he heard that trumpet. And then in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are martyred, a great voice from heaven tells them, "Come up hither." So they'll go up at this trumpet blast. And there will be others. Well, praise God. That will be the day. And then in verse 7, this was the Day of Atonement. And they were to afflict their souls and not do any work therein. All of these feasts except this one were celebrations where they were happy. You know, the Lord wants us to be happy. There's a time to afflict our souls. That's the Day of Atonement. And that feast will be, I guess we could say, dispensationally fulfilled when Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and the altar which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth will wail because of him." So there'll be a lot of tears shed when Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. That'll be the day that will answer to this Day of Atonement, and that's when Israel will look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. Verse 12, "On the 15th day of the seventh month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days." And of course this was Feast of Tabernacles. And each day, on the first day, then verse 17, the second day what they were to offer. Verse 20, what they were to offer on the third day. 23, the fourth day. Verse 26, the fifth day. Someone says, this all gets monotonous. Well, you know, just going to the place of worship, to a lot of people, they say, what will kids say a lot of times? Boring. Kids will tell you that. People will be bored out of their mind, but not kids. But kids will tell you, won't they? But, you know, what bores some people out of their mind is exciting to someone who's got an ear for the Lord, or who understands what's going on. So when you understand, to me, when you understand that Jesus is our Passover, that's great. And when we understand that He's our unleavened bread, that we have His life, we get His life through the Word of God, and that helps us live a holy life, and that He was up there at the right hand of the Father when the day of Pentecost came, and He sent the Holy Spirit back, all that to me is wonderful. And He's going to be the one that comes back when the trumpet blows. So this is all very exciting to us when we understand it. Well, verse 39. These things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feast beside your vows and your freewill offerings for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Something else I marvel at, and I hate to talk about myself, so I guess I won't. But I've seen people just sit in church, and that's all right, and there's time to do that. And I've seen people maybe be there just one time, maybe not even one time. And the first time the service concludes, they go up to the altar, and they really go up there to seek the Lord. And while that is probably the last thing to enter into some people's mind, they find that delightful and wonderful. And they get more in 5 minutes there at the altar than some people get in 5 years back at their seat. But they don't turn everybody on, honestly, because everybody don't go up there, right? They don't. So I guess the Lord will give us all we'll take, but we have to, you know. I'm glad someone helped me go to the altar the first night I was ever in a service where their people were Spirit-filled, that I can remember at least. And they encouraged me and motivated me to go up to the altar and raise my hands. And that was the greatest feast I'd had in my life up to that time. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So the Lord's got a feast for us, and usually our... You know, and I thought about this at least twice, maybe more than twice. And I think it's John 15:11, but I'm not sure on that. Off on my address. But Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me..." No, that's not it. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Isn't that great? And John 14:21, I know how it goes. No, 16:24. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." That's where the Lord wants us to be. And John, in 1 John, over there in the first chapter, he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And Paul, in Philippians, rather, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord." Wow. Oh, and again I say rejoice. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice evermore." So it's a wonderful, wonderful life if we just get our eyes on Jesus and our hearts set on Him. All right, chapter 30. This is about vows, and we've had quite a bit about vows before, but this especially deals with women, not all together. The order of fulfilling vows. Verses 1 and 2, men's vows. Verses 3 to 16, women's vows. You know, this brings back to my memory the 23rd chapter where Balaam said, "God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind or back out or something." And he doesn't want us backing out. "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." So God's like that. And He wants us to be like Him, doesn't He? When God says something, you can count on it 100%. I was going to read a passage that goes right along. Listen to this 15th Psalm, a little of it. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And then He tells us who. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor." I'm reading a lot to get down to the verse I want. "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord." Here it is. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Now that's not making a vow, but it's the same thought, isn't it? When you say you're going to do something, do it. I was going into a thrift store, not a thrift store, but a bargain store to get something Saturday, and it's real cold. And so I noticed a black man out there, and he's got a thing of Windex and rags. And he's cleaning off a window. I figured it was the window of his car. And I says, "This is cold weather, be doing that." And he says, "No, I'm doing this to generate a little money." So when I came out, he'd voiced all my pickup windows off, but it's the cold, it just frees ice as fast as he put the Windex on. But he got it off, and he got it pretty clean. So when I was in there, I says, "Lord, I didn't want this. I haven't got a dollar to spend, but anyhow, I went in there to buy a Bible for somebody I had to present it to." So when I came out, he was there. And I says, "Appreciate you doing this." And he said, I said, are you a believer? And he said, yes, I am. And he says, I've been saved for 6 years. So I appreciated that he was a believer. And so the Lord told me to give him a little money, so I did. And anyhow, I said, I'm the pastor. It was right across from our church. It was a new family dog. I said, there's a church where I'm pastor. He says, I promise you I'll be there tomorrow morning. What time? I says, 9:30. Promise I'll be there. Where do you think he was? I have no idea. So he made a promise. He didn't keep his promise. But anyway, bless his heart, you know. I hope he... You think so? Well, he didn't show up last Sunday. So, but I mean, how many people keep their word? You know, God keeps his word, doesn't he? He's honored his word above all his name. One scripture says, so we should... He wants us to be like that. That's the point. But there's some technicalities here that are wonderful. If a woman also vow a vow, verse 3 says, unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow in the day which he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. You know, why did the Lord make a law like that? Why? Because sometimes people are young and they make promises that they just can't keep. In fact, I had a woman call me up, a sister in the Lord called me up, who was coming to our church a little bit, and she says, I don't know what to do. She says, I promised this evangelist that I would give $1,000. And she said, my husband's about to leave me. I didn't know the scripture then, way back there. And so I said, let me talk to him. So he gets on there and he says, I make the sole living this family. He says, we just don't have it. What am I going to do? He says, I've got the fear of God, but I just can't come up with it. And I says, well, you're the wage earner. I think you can go tell the man or write a letter to him or something and tell him that she can't do it. And I think you'd be clear. And I think according to this, that would be the case, wouldn't it? Because we read a little further. And if she had it all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace, well, it would stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect. And the Lord shall forgive her. I didn't know this scripture then. It didn't come to me, at least. If I had read it, I know I had. But anyhow, I hope it turned out okay. Well, again, the Lord was protecting the woman because Eve was the one that was seduced by the serpent, and Adam wasn't he wasn't deceived. He wasn't there when she did it. Verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. So that's good. And so we ought to be, our word ought to be good when we make a promise to the Lord or to a person. Chapter 31, the order of judging the world. This is where they made war with Midian. Verses 1 to 12, vengeance on Midian. 13 to 20, severe judgment. 21 to 54, spoils of war. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shall thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Actually, the Midianites speak of the world. And there comes a time in our life that we have to judge the world. Now, I think there's different pictures. I think Egypt represents the world before we get saved. Now, Midian is another picture of the world out there in the wilderness before we get to the promised land. Then you get into the promised land, there's another picture of the world, and that's Jericho, and that's Jericho means fragrant, and it's the beautiful, attractive part of the world. This is something else, you know. So we have a lot in the Bible about the world, and Jesus prayed to that effect, to keep them from the evil. John, in 1 John, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean the planet. It means the world's way of things, you know. The world's way is doing what comes naturally. If it feels good, do it. You know, appetite, idolatry, and all that. What the Midianites were doing back in the 25th chapter, misleading Israel. So the world got into the church at Corinth, and it was causing them a lot of trouble. And they got into the world. So he says in verse 4, of every man, of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. So Eleazar is the one that was going to motivate them to clean house. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. You know, there are people, there are liberal people, maybe, I don't know, there are skeptics that really criticize God for something like this. What kind of a God is this? That he had all those males and all the women who were married, all of them killed with the edge of the sword. Well, these people had become so corrupt that something had to be done. Look, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, the whole world got so corrupt that God brought in the flood. In the further on in the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah got so corrupt that God had to send fire down and judge them. And so God will only tolerate wickedness about so far, and it has to be judged. And it begins at the house of God. But anyhow, whatever God does is right. And the people are going to criticize. In fact, people are criticizing God about the tidal wave, the earthquake and the tidal wave. And what kind of a God would tolerate something like that? Well, we're going to all find out sooner or later what kind of a God he is. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a good God. And he's a loving God. He never makes a mistake. Never does. Praise God. But the world has to be judged in our life if we're going to be a victorious Christian. So, verse 9 says, the children of Israel took all the women of Moab captives and their little ones and took the spoil of all the cattle and all the flocks and all their goods, and they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they got a lot of spoil, because we read over in verse 32, and the booty being the rest of the prey which the men of war had caught was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 sheep. That's 675,000 sheep and 312,000 beeves, or 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 asses. So that would be 61,000 donkeys. They got a lot of spoil. And then we read something else wonderful. Verse 49, and they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. They didn't have a single casualty. That's because the Lord for them. And when we're in the center of God's will, he does wonderful things for us. Amazing thing. Now, verse 52, more of the spoils. And all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord of the captains of thousands and of the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. That would be 32,160,000. That was the Lord's share that they offered him. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the gold of the captains of the thousands and hundreds and brought it unto the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the Lord, for the children of Israel before the Lord. There's one thing I didn't read here. That when they killed all these Midianites, they also killed Balaam with the edge of the sword. He died as of it. So he didn't die the death of the righteous, did he? Chapter 32, the order of overcoming the world. Verses 1 to 15, the disturbing request. 16 to 33, their solemn promise. 34 to 42, the distribution of the promised land. This is about the 2.5 tribes who settled on the east side of Jordan. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. They got even more now since they had this big victory. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying, then they named these cities. All of this area, even the country of which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. So Moses is upset with them. And we go on down to verse 13. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and Moses is still talking about what they did then. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, you're risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. If you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy all this people. But they didn't have any intentions to do that. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle, and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So, verse 20 says, Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before your Lord to war, then you can have your possession here on the east side of the Jordan. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's kind of like Galatians 6, 7, 8. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. You know, whatever you... So anyhow, Moses lets them do that. Now, verse 33 says, and Moses gave unto them, even unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land which the cities thereof, with the cities thereof, in the coast, even the cities of the country round about. And Moses gave Gilead unto Maker, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt there, and it's all mentioned here. But anyhow, to make a long story short, when you go over to the Gospel of Mark, I think it's the fifth chapter, when Jesus went over into the same country, do you remember what was going on there when he went over? There was a demon-possessed man in the tombs, and he didn't wear any clothes, and Jesus cast the demons out of this legion, out of this man, but they were raising swine over there. They were still had an ungodly business going on, and these swine went down the hill, slope into the sea, and they all drowned. And you remember what they did then? The city came out and says, Jesus, we'd like for you to just leave. Don't hang around here. And he left. So they wanted their pigs then more than they wanted Jesus. And over here, they wanted their... These people here speak of, what would I say? These speak of material-minded Christians, saved people. You can be a child of God and still be material-minded. And I can't articulate what I really want to say about this, maybe as good as I'd like to. But when I'll put it this way. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So if you put those things first ahead of the Lord, then you've got things backward, haven't you? But a lot of times, Christian people do that. My job comes first, and my family comes first. Well, your job's not supposed to come first, and your family's not supposed to come. But so you can get material-minded. That's what I'm trying to say. We can be too materialistic, and that was the problem. They're cattle. They're business, and they were putting their business first. So if you want to really prosper, put the Lord first, and he'll take care of your business and take care of you. But this is a real problem with some of God's people. All right? Chapter 33, the order of God's leading. And this whole chapter deals with all of the journeys from the time they left Mount Sinai until they have reached the border of the promised land in this chapter we have. Verses 1 to 49, the log of Israel's journeys, 50 to 56, the law of possessing the land. So we're not going to read all these verses. This is 38 years of traveling. But I want to call your attention to a couple of things. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. So it starts when they left Egypt, down in verse 5. The children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. And then we read in verse 6, they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham. And then in verse 7, they removed from Etham and pitched in Pi-Hahiroth. And so in verse 8, they departed from there and they passed on to another place. And we just go all the way through this chapter that way. But the interesting thing, at least to my thinking, is this. You know, God took note of every move they made. And so he was with them all the way. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. He says, lo, I am with you always. Isn't that good? And so when Moses was back there just after they left Egypt, he says, Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go out. I don't want to go. And the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. So this is proof that God did go with them. And he led them to all these places for 38 years or 40 years to the land, to the border of the promised land. So let's go over to verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you have passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more you shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer you shall give less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, and they didn't, none of them completely did, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. So someone has said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The Lord, isn't it wonderful? He's faithful to tell them in advance, you know, to warn them. And so some of the scripture has warning in it because we need that. Now, chapter 34, the order of divine allotments. And in this chapter, we have the borders of Israel established. Verses 1 to 15, the borders of Israel established. 16 to 29, men appointed to divide the land. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. So in verse 3, we have their south quarter starts there. And that's all defined. Then in verse 6, they had their western border, and that is explain. Verse 7, your north border. And they have, the Lord tells them what that will be. And then in verse 10, you shall point out your east border, and he tells us what that shall be. And verse 12 says, And the border shall go down to Jordan, and the goings out of it shall be at the salt sea. This shall be your land with the coast thereof round about. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe. Verse 15, The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side Jordan, near Jericho, eastward toward the sunrising. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, These are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. So the Lord's got a lot he wants to give us. You realize that? He wants to give us an inheritance. Peter called it an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And yet we get it by conflict. We learned that in Joshua. There's a war. Prayer is one of the armors, part of the armor of God. That's the last part of the armor of God, I believe. But Ephesians 6 tells us we have to put on the whole armor of God. And it involves all that wonderful armor. Chapter 35, the order of divine care. 1 to 8, light insurance. That was to scatter the Levites throughout the whole territory. And 9 to 34, life insurance, the six cities of refuge. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and you shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. Because the Levites didn't have any inheritance, so they provided suburbs. And they lived in these various cities. And the suburbs of the cities which you shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. So that would be there where they would live, pasture lands. And then in a place to live plus pasture land. Then verse 6, And among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them you shall add 42 cities. So the Levites had 48 cities that they lived in, scattered all through the land. That's so that they could teach the people about the Lord. That was their business. You know, if you get enough Christians working in a place, everybody in that place, and I marvel at this. There's a supply house I go to, and there's at least two, maybe three Christians there. And so this secretary, she's a Christian. And this one salesperson, he's a Christian. So everybody in there, it's great to go in there. You don't hear a lot of cussing, a lot of carrying on, because there's some of the... And when I go in there, That's what Caleb asked me this morning. He says, how'd everything go? I says, Caleb, if you're trusting God to live in the 23rd Psalm, could it get any better than that? He said, I guess not. And we were having a great time. And like people don't want to hear us. Well, they kind of thin out. And a few of them stand on the ramparts and listen. But the Levites, and we've got a few Levites over there. And wherever you go. Well, that's the way the Lord wanted. And then this, the cities of refuge was a wonderful provision God made for justice. If someone accidentally killed somebody, they could flee to a city of refuge. And three of them were on the east side of the Jordan River, and three of them were on the west side. So they were strategically located to give the people a chance for justice. And I won't read all that. Verse 15 says, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. It was not a refuge for